loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. With the trumpet call of the seventh angel, the seventh plague does not start immediately, or if you will, this third woe, but a certain action in heaven precedes as a psychological preparation for the faithful in the face of the appearance of the Antichrist, who is the culmination of evil. And in this world, we'll have the battle between the Antichrist and Christ the Messiah. Unlike the silence that followed in heaven after the opening of the seventh seal, if you recall, now with the trumpet call of the seventh angel, great voices are heard in heaven. These great voices are voices of celestial beings. These are the triumphant sounds of the heavenly beings for the expected victory. And what are the voices saying? That the kingdom of our God and our Christ was upheld in the world, and now he will reign forever and ever. It is the victorious pre-announcement of heaven of the victory against the God-opposing powers. This victory of God and Christ, if you noticed, it uses both persons interchangeably of God and of Christ, and the book of the Revelation does this to always show the messianic work of Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who took on human nature and became man. This victory of God and of the Christ of God, his Christ, is beautifully brought out by the second psalm, a prophetic psalm which is readily accepted by even the synagogue of the Jews to be messianic. It is worth reading the greater part of this psalm and expanding on some points. For those of you who read the Psalter, this psalm is very well known. I told you this is the second psalm, but in reality, this is the first, because the first psalm is considered as the introduction to the entire book of Psalms. And for this reason, the second psalm is considered the first, because with this psalm, the very body of the book of the Psalms opens up. I will provide for you a brief translation, and please try to follow me so you can see how this psalm brings out the entire meaning of the book of the Revelation. "Why did the nations rage, and they sat and discussed and programmed vain or worthless things? All the kings and the leaders of the nations gathered in a common council, only to turn against God and against his Christ. They discussed during their council, 'Let's break off our bonds with God and his Christ, and let's throw off our back the yoke of God and his Christ.'" In other words, widespread apostasy. "He who dwells, he who lives in the heavens, will laugh at them, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. He will laugh at their expense. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, and in his anger, he will distress them. But I the Messiah, the Christ, was established king by him upon his holy Mount Zion, announcing the command of the Lord," announcing that this is the first presence of Christ. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' The Lord told me, God told me, he spoke to me, to the incarnated son, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' You are my son." It's like saying to him, "You are God." God speaks to God. As per Psalm 109, which the Lord used as an argument to show, to prove himself as the Messiah. Explain to me, he asks the Pharisees and the scribes, what does David mean when he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet? What does the Lord said to my Lord? Well, David is speaking. David is saying, the Lord said to my Lord. The one person, Lord, is speaking to the other person, Lord. The Pharisees had nothing to respond to this, absolutely nothing. Please note that this psalm was considered messianic, and to this day, this psalm is still considered messianic by the Jews. But we said the Jews are in a state of blindness. You are my son shows the divinity of the Messiah. Today I have begotten you shows the humanity of the Messiah. In other words, he told me that I am the God-man. Ask from me as the God-man and not as God, because as God you are of one mind with me, but ask as the God-man, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the nations which will have believed and will have become your flock. But all those who will not have believed, you will have the authority, you will be given the right to punish them. Because as the Lord himself said, all judgment the Father gave to the Son, and the entire earth will be under your possession, the earth, the ends of the earth will be under your jurisdiction. In other words, the entire creation. You will govern them with an iron scepter, with absolute obedience and authority. Whoever does not wish to be obedient under your rule, then you can crush them as easily as someone crushes a clay pot with a metal rod. In other words, you'll be their leader and their shepherd of all those who love you, and you will punish those who do not love you. This psalm, my friends, the second psalm, comes to express the entire content of all the things the book of the Revelation comes to tell us in this section that I just read you previously. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, once again, my friends, we see our familiar heavenly image where the 24 presbyters can be seen on either side of the throne of God. And there, they are also sitting in 24 thrones. The number 24, if you remember, is simply the number 12 times 2, which means a multitude of saints, or according to the interpretation of Michael Akominatis, they are the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New Testament. These 24 presbyters, after the trumpet call of the seventh angel, fall and worship the one sitting upon the throne while crying out a thanksgiving prayer or doxology. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. The nations were angry. Did you see how these prayers echo the second psalm? And you should destroy those who destroy the earth. This is an outstanding prayer with much content, rich in depth, as we will see. The prayer begins with thanksgiving. We give thanks to the one who is coming, to you who exist, you who existed, you who are coming inside history because you have taken your great power and reigned. This is thanksgiving due to Christ, who fulfills his promise about the end of history, which is nothing else but the resurrection of the dead, the judgment, and the hell of the impious, and the justification of the pious. When the Lord was leaving his 12 disciples here on earth, and in the aftermath he ascended towards heaven, he told them I will come back again to take you with me. And he also said, I will be with you always until the end of the age, until the end of time. The end of the age is the end of history, but the apostles would not be kept alive until then. Here he means the faithful who would believe to the preaching of the apostles, which is the church. I am with you always. So, lo, I'm with you always until the end of the age. I am with you is a promise, and I will come to take you along, because in the house of my Father there are many rooms. You see here, the kingdom of God is likened to a house, to a mansion, with many rooms. He uses the term house, and since this is a house, it has many rooms, and I will come to bring you with me so we can be together forever. So there along with me, you will be seeing my glory, and you will be sharing in my blessedness. These are words that Christ promised about the end of history. And now, my friends, he's glorified by the 24 presbyters being people who existed upon the earth because the time came for the promise of Christ to be fulfilled about all these things. But let's concentrate on some key points of this 11th chapter and verse 18. And the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. This verse contains, very briefly, the entire work of the universal judgment, the entire work in extreme brevity. The nations become angry, turning against Christ and against his church, and consequently this leads to the culmination of apostasy. Now, where are all those enthusiasts who like to support that as history proceeds forward, we're heading towards better times and that the worst is over? They always expect a certain improvement. My friends, these occasional improvements are simply that occasional and local and temporary work of the Holy Spirit in the church. We are not moving towards greater times. Simply put, there are no better days ahead. Unfortunately, we're heading towards something worse, and the days are becoming worse and worse. This fact is extremely well-founded and repeated 1,000 times, repeated in the entire Holy Scriptures. This is a straight fact, and this straight line exists from the Old Testament all the way to the New Testament. St. Paul, for example, says to Timothy, keep in mind that there will be difficult times in the last days. There'll be perilous times. Very difficult days lie ahead. People will be so and so and of such and such character. And because of this, now Christ comes to fill the cup of his wrath against the rebellious, since the time of repentance has been exhausted. After this, we have the time or the season of the dead, or according to St. Andrew of Caesarea, the time of the dead, expressing the time of the resurrection of the dead. And after the resurrection, the final judgment follows, during which the rewards and the punishments will be given. St. Andrew says again, during which each one will be given accordingly, based on the works of his hands. So you will receive according to the action of your hands, the payment or the compensation, and you'll receive according to what you have done. Were you a worker of good, you will be rewarded for these good works. Were you a worker of evil, you will be paid back with this evil. But here, my friends, there is a certain differentiation in the area of the reward according to the text that I just read to you. There are three categories. This differentiation agrees totally with the parable of the Lord in the parable of the sower. I will repeat again the line from the previously read verse of the book of the Revelation. And that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and the small and great as we will see, happens to be a subdivision of the last category, and these are not two additional categories beyond the three. So essentially, we have three different categories: the prophets, the saints, and those that fear the Lord. We see this tripartite division of the people to be saved in the content of the parable of the sower. I will read for you from the 13th chapter of the evangelist Matthew, verses 8 to 23. The Lord himself is interpreting his own parable for the sake of the disciples who were ignorant of its meaning. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And he interprets this very point to his disciples. The seed fell on good earth, and this seed rooted and sprouted and yielded 100 kernels of wheat. The one seed brought forth a plant which with 100 kernels of wheat. Another branch measured 60 kernels, and another seed fell and brought forth a branch with 30 seeds. What does this mean? Here we have three categories of fruitfulness in the earth of virtue. All people do not produce the same. They all have piety, but they don't have the same yield. In the first category of the 100 are the prophets and the apostles, as St. Andrew and St. Arethas interprets for us. In the second category of the 60 are the saints, all the saints who surround us and we honor them, St. George, St. Demetrius, St. Caralambos, St. Paraskevi, St. Seraphim, and so on, all the saints. So these are in the category of the saints, whether martyrs or confessors, whatever they happen to be, even though the element of martyrdom is indispensable and ever-present in the area of general holiness. In the third category of the 30, we have those who fear the name of the Lord. Please watch this point. All those who fear, the ones who do not reach the height of a saint, but nevertheless, they become fruitful. They bear fruit. This is the pious man, the good man, who fears the name of God. He does his prayer. He lives and participates in the mysteries of the church. He partakes of the holy mysteries. He goes to church. He does not wish to do anything evil. He stays away from wrongdoing. He struggles. Certainly, he's imperfect. Of course, he has imperfections. Now, if you see him and you mention to him, you've reached the level of a saint, let's say from the known choir of our saints, he will tell you, who, me? Never. He doesn't see it, even though we may see something. So he's not at the level of the 60, but he's at the level of the 30. In other words, he's of those who fear the Lord. I don't know, my friends, what God will show forth inside the course of history from us, saints, martyrs, great, small, I don't know. We can say, however, that when we hear the word of God and we apply it, let's understand this well, when we apply it, and when we have a sense of nobility and sincerity and a desire to be well-pleasing towards our Lord, as St. Paul says, the Greek word is philotimoumeni, to have this love for honor. And then when we have this nobility and sincerity to offer our yield to the Lord, then we belong in this category, those who fear the name of the Lord. And obviously, we are in the area of salvation. Listen to this. This is a very joyous point, at least to me. A joyful testimony. I consider this a very joyful point indeed, because at a certain time, and this could take much discussion and much analysis, however, I will mention it in just a few words. This has to do with Simeon the New Theologian. When I read, if you don't see God, and if you don't see Christ from this life, from this present life, don't expect to see him in the other life either. This is very discouraging. This may discourage some people, even though here we have a certain relativity regarding this vision of God. This vision of the Son of God, of the God-man, it is not always a vision spoken by Simeon, the new theologian, of course. He had this experience of the vision of the person of Christ, but we can also have different levels of this vision. This rising staircase of spiritual vision has as its goal, as far as this present life goes, the vision of the person of Christ with whom Saint Simeon holds a dialogue. He holds a dialogue. He speaks person to person with Christ. The entire surrounding becomes light, full of light, and Christ says to Simeon, who's also enveloped with the uncreated light of divinity, the divine glory, and Jesus says, Simeon, it is I. I am the one who was crucified and died for you. And Saint Simeon is devastated when Christ leaves. He's totally devastated. Undoubtedly, this is a certain step of theophany, a very high step. Those who happen to be on a lower level, will they perish? Well, there, if we read the writings of Saint Simeon, we will lose hope and we will say, what about us? In other words, are we beyond the possibilities of salvation? Then why am I even trying? It's a lost cause. Not so, my friends. First of all, it is certainly not impossible for someone to reach some high steps. However, we need to be climbing some steps. These steps have the analogous vision of the person of God. For instance, when you assume a steadfast position, a certain confession for the person of Christ, that he is the God-man. This is not a small thing. This is one form of a vision. What does St. Paul say? He says the following, no one can say Jesus Lord without being in the Holy Spirit, without the Holy Spirit. What is going to save us? The Holy Spirit. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, we don't enter the kingdom of God. According to St. Seraphim of Sarov, the oil in the lamps of the parable of the 10 virgins is the Holy Spirit. The oil represents the good works and the light is the Holy Spirit. So without the Holy Spirit, you don't enter the kingdom of God. It is not possible. Now then, how can one know that he may have the Holy Spirit? How can I know this? We have many ways, many signs. We also have very overt testimonies, personal testimonies and experiences. But the first testimony, the first step, so to speak, the first step that I need to place my foot on in order to begin to say that I can have the Holy Spirit is this. The Holy Scriptures tells us that no one can call Jesus Lord without having possession of the Holy Spirit. So you cannot confess and say that Jesus is Lord, he is God, but only if you have the Holy Spirit. Therefore, do you agree and fully accept, my brother, you confess that Jesus is the God-man, then you need to know that you have the Holy Spirit. And all those who cannot say this, the world outside, all people who don't say they cannot accept that Jesus is God, they do not have the Holy Spirit. They are totally empty. They have no part of the Holy Spirit at all. And someone who's totally empty of the Holy Spirit cannot possibly be saved. This is tragic. This, however, makes up the first step because I told you the presence of the Holy Spirit starts from this testimony and reaches the level expressed by the Lord, and rivers of living water will flow from inside his belly. From his inside, where he will feel the jumps of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be jumping inside of the person who's totally living a life of the Holy Spirit. The level of enthusiasm felt by the disciples when they became vessels full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, zeal, enthusiasm, and other gifts or graces of the Holy Spirit, which is, we could say, a fullness of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Well, all these make up the staircase, the progressive steps of the Holy Spirit. So based on all this, we could say that those who fear the Lord are those who begin to love God or Christ, to fear Him and believe in Him. I believe that in this mindset, someone can breathe and say, yes, I can be saved. Please listen to me carefully. The worst possible sermon given by someone would certainly be this: do not struggle. You will not be saved. Only the great ones will be saved. This is a demonic sermon. No, we can all be saved. One will produce 100, another will yield 60, and another 30. Here the Word of God presents us with a variation within this last category, those yielding 30, the small and the great. What is this small and great? Here I will read to you what Anthimos of Jerusalem writes, who likewise takes from St. Andrew and Arethas, because the one copies off the other one, so all three of them maintain the same train of thought. And afterwards, I will analyze this for you. Small, he calls those who did not reach the perfection of virtue, those who are still afraid of the wrath of God and the punishment after death. While great, he calls those who have reached a perfection of virtue, all those who still fear God and they don't want to fall from His love. What do we see here? The apostles and the saints who yield 160 reached perfect love, which expels or puts out fear. What does St. John the Evangelist say? Perfect love casts out fear. But something more in this. Of course, many saints were saying, I'm not afraid of God. St. Anthony was saying, I no longer fear God, but I love Him. But let's be careful here. There are some of our Christians with a very impure heart who are quick to say that they don't fear God, but they love Him. They need to exercise some self-criticism because they're under a most pitiful delusion. Again, we are deluded when we are so quick to say that we don't fear God, especially if we have not gone through ascesis and through purification of the heart. For someone to say, I don't fear God because love puts out fear, this only means that we don't even have basic knowledge of what God means. We have no idea what holiness is all about. May God protect us and let us be careful. However, for this last category, those who find themselves at the 30 category, the fear of punishment is at hand, as St. Anthimos of Jerusalem tells us. In other words, am I going to be saved? Will I be saved? Will God punish me? How can I stand in the presence of God? Will I be saved? This is the question that a person keeps inside him. Will I be saved? And he fears God's punishment. And he talks about the perfecting fear for the great ones. So these are the small and the great ones. What is this perfecting fear for the great ones? It is the fear of losing what I have. Not so God will not punish me, but more importantly, not to fall from the love of God. And I hold very strenuously that which I have. In other words, there's a certain imperfection in both circumstances. But I repeat one more time, this is encouraging, my friends, and we must struggle. We must struggle. I remember at some point I needed to take final exams necessary for my degree at a certain academy. But at the time, I was also a soldier, and we didn't have much time to study. So myself and some other associates went to the administrator to extend this testing period until September. We're going to be tested on the same subject matter that he gave to everyone else, but we simply needed more time to prepare for our tests. The professor said, simply bring a certificate from your army base to confirm this, and there's no problem. My other soldier friends placed the responsibility on me, and when we managed to bring the certificate to the professor, he tells us, why don't you just take the exams? But sir, we don't have time to study. This was during 1949. We had very unstable conditions politically. Times were difficult. I was serving at the time. Reading was not easy with constant maneuvers and various services. Who had time to study? The professor was insisting, Don't be afraid. Just go ahead and take the exams. I told the others, the professor feels that we should just take the exams. And I decided to go for it. One other person took the exams along with me. Two others held back. There were four of us. My friends, we tried our best. We did the best we could, and we passed. The others were never able to get their degree. They postponed, and the opportunity was over. I brought this up as an example, so if someone tells you you can be saved, try your best. And when you find yourself discouraged, thinking, how am I going to manage this? I lived during a time where you can't, you want to become a saint, but people will not let you. If someone wants to, he can. We need to give it our best, my friends. So do the best you can, and then we will succeed.